If you're here today and you are visiting and you don't have a King James Bible, we have some extras in the back, I hope. What do we have? Two? Two left? Okay, so if there are two of you here without Bibles today, you can have one. Anybody need a Bible? You don't have one with you? We'd love for you to be able to follow along with us. All right. Romans chapter 9 this morning. Yeah, I know. Hold on to your seat. Don't get dizzy. We're moving so fast here. Romans chapter 9. I got to slow down a little bit. We're teaching our way through the book of Romans. We just finished up a very, very important section. And by now, you should be able to preach it back to me, I hope. You ought to know what Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are about. And I don't want to take the time this morning to ask you, but you should understand that if you're interested at all in having any victory in your life, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the chapters you got to study. Because in chapter 6, you find out that the Lord tells you you should have victory and walk as a new creature. Chapter 7 just reminds you that you're going to have a continual struggle with that because your flesh is present every day. And even the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 is crying out about that condition, that inward war between the spirit and the flesh. And then in chapter 8 is the prescription for victory, that if you walk after the Spirit, you'll never have to experience condemnation. And the condemnation spoken of in chapter 8 is that self-condemnation and guilt that we always feel continually when we do wrong. You want a life free of that guilt, free of condemnation? You can have it. You can have victory in your life. You don't have to have a Christian life full of shame and regret. Although that's possible. If that's what you'd like, you can have that also. Some Christians have that. They know the Bible. They know what they should do. But it's just not important enough for them to change habits, to make priorities in their life. And so they're content to live a mediocre Christian life. Just go through, get by, continue to sin, continue to do the things that please your flesh. Knowing that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be revealed. I don't know what sense that makes. Either you don't believe your Bible or you don't care to know that you could live a defeated Christian life full of sin, full of, you know, compromise and hope one day that it's all going to work out. Man, you got a judgment seat of Christ ahead of you. And man, the truth is going to be known there. The truth about you, the truth about your works, the truth about your heart toward the Lord. And it's all going to be exposed. And it makes me fear and tremble as well, because the truth will be known about every one of us in that day. But Romans chapter 8 shows you how you can live without condemnation as a Christian, as a believer. And so that section of Romans kind of forms its own theme. Then when we get to Romans chapter 9, it just so happens that it's also a part of three chapters in the Bible. And the theme is connected to what we learned previously. But in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the subject is Israel. So, for the near future, for as long as it takes us to get through Romans 9, 10, and 11, the things concerning our own salvation and how that relates to the nation of Israel. Now, right now, you may be thinking, how could the two things have anything to do with one another? And yet, they're closely related. Because God is a God who keeps His promises. Keeps His promises. If He can't keep the promises He made concerning Israel, which are far more abundant than any promise He made to you concerning your salvation, if He can't keep those promises that He made in the Old Testament thousands of years ago, if those things are just going to be swept under the rug and forgotten now, then you might as well sweep John 3:16 under the rug. You might as well sweep them all under the rug. God has a plan for that nation. The whole entire Old Testament involves Israel. And so in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul in a sense is saying, I mean, to put it in the vernacular, he's saying, like, what's up with that? Like, how could God prepare a nation for a couple of thousand years, send their Messiah, they crucify Him, and then God just go on to the Gentiles? Doesn't that kind of indicate some sort of lack of planning on the Lord's part? I mean, wouldn't that to, you know, some inquiring minds say, I think the Lord messed up. I think there might have been a flaw in His plan. And that needs to be addressed. So in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul addresses that. How could this be that God would build up a nation as He did Israel, select them, choose them, give them advantages that you and I never had. They had certain advantages, they had certain limitations, but they had some incredible advantages. And some miraculous things in their history. Was God faulty in His planning? Was He faulty in His foresight? Would God have done it differently had He known Israel, after all those years of God's dealings with them, would have spurned His love, rejected His Son, crucified their Messiah, and then dared God to put His blood on them? If God had, maybe God didn't foresee that happening. Some people think Calvary was like a big accident, that the cross was some sort of tragic mistake, that God should have done it some other way. Well, Paul is wise enough, under the Spirit of God's leadership, to know that issue needs to be addressed. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he touches on a lot of subjects related to this, because obviously God's integrity is in question. If He didn't foresee this, and there's a lack of planning on His part, or in some way God is unjust to have made promises to a nation and then condemn them for failing to see the Messiah and trust Him, God's character's at stake here. God's promises are at stake here. And obviously those things relate to us. Because God, if God is unjust in His dealings with Israel, then we might as well forget it, close our Bibles and go home. Because there's a possibility then He'd be unjust in His dealings with us. You see that? If God isn't true and faithful, and if God didn't foresee everything and have a contingency for everything, then how do you know He's going to take any better care of you? So that question had to be settled. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the subject for the near future here on Sunday mornings is going to be things relating to the nation of Israel. Hopefully by the time we're done with this, you're going to know an awful lot. And not only just know some things, because knowledge in and of itself is of no value unless you can apply it to your heart. What does it mean for you? How is it going to help you? What are you supposed to do with the information? How is it supposed to change your life and affect you? So hopefully that's what the Lord will allow us to do. That's my desire and my prayer, that God will enable us to have that here. Romans chapter 9. We're going to deal this morning with just the first five verses, and we'll read them. And then we're going to talk about how Paul introduces this subject of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And I guess if there needed to be a title to this message this morning, I hardly ever title them. Justin and the guys that run the print shop are always trying to figure out what name to put on the CDs. And I sometimes I don't even know what title to put on these, so they make up their own back there. But this morning, if you had to put a title on this, it would be Paul's Continual Sorrow. Paul's Continual Sorrow. What a way to introduce the subject. But Paul says in verse number 1, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, we'll read down through verse number 5. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. I don't know why Paul would have to begin it that way. It's almost like you and I do sometimes. He says, now listen, I'm telling you the truth. Does that mean other times you're not telling us the truth? I didn't think about it. Now listen, I'm telling you the truth. Listen, I really mean this. That means the other times you don't really mean anything you're saying. That's why we say that, because we know God is true, and what are all the rest of us? Liars. We are. We're liars. We are going to have to start by teaching this church how to say amen again. That's what we're going to have to do. Do you guys remember how to do that? Do you remember that? Good. It's a Bible word. Remember that? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Amen. That means you're right, preacher. That's true. That's what it means. So I agree with that. Now you can, if you have some other way of saying amen, you want to say, whatever you, but say something. Let me know you're breathing. All right? Amen? All right, good. You're not going to offend your neighbor if you say amen. Amen just means, yeah, that's true. Hey, you know how to make noise. You know how to make noise. If we just brought in buses right now and we took everybody here out to a Yankee game or a Mets game or whatever you like, you know what? We'd find out how noisy you can be. You know you can be noisy when it's something you really are passionate about and you really believe in. And I think sometimes that's why we don't have any amens in here, because this is stuff we don't even care about. We don't have any passion for it. It doesn't really thrill our heart to think about what we have in Jesus Christ. The problem is us. The problem is us. We don't love these things and love these truths and love our Savior enough. Because if these things grip your heart, you know what? it's going to be impossible for you not to say something sometime. You're going to have to just let it out. You're going to have to go ahead and say it, so you might as well get used to it. You might as well do it. All right? Amen? All right. I'm just going to keep provoking you this morning if I can. All right? If we don't get anything else done today, maybe we can all, by the time the service is over, we can at least remember how to say amen. Some of you haven't said it in years. And I understand when that fire goes out in your heart and you let so much of the world in that it's just quenched everything inside of you, your shout goes right out the window with it. Your joy goes right out the window with it. And if just thanking God and saying amen seems foreign to you and feels weird to you, I would examine your heart. See if there's any joy or any thrill left in you for the things of God. And if there isn't, get on your knees. Bow down your heart and ask God, put that back there, Lord. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. Because it is so easy just to go through the motions. We're really good at that. We can fake our way all the way to the finish line. We can do it. We can fake our way all the way to the finish line. But I hope we won't. I hope you won't. All right, let's read it again. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Probably because he thought his audience wasn't going to believe what he was about to say. It wasn't because Paul was trying to make sure everybody knows, I'm being truthful now. No, I think he had the Spirit of God knew this audience that he's writing to, these Romans, these Gentiles in Rome, probably not going to understand Paul's passion and Paul's zeal and Paul's broken heart. And he wanted them to know that this was something serious he was about to say. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. I mean, he just goes on. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's three statements concerning the integrity of what he's about to say. That means this is something coming up out of the depths of Paul's soul, what he's about to say in verse number 2. And he wanted you and I, Gentiles, to understand his heart. And he says in verse number 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Does that mean Paul was like one of those Eeyores that Brother Spurgeon talked about? Some people are just naturally, you know, I don't know, just sort of melancholy all the time, depressed all the time, blue all the time. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul was probably a type A personality. Seems like he was more of an extrovert, I mean, than an introvert. Paul was not the guy that would sit quietly in the corner of the room and just listen to everybody else talk. I have a feeling Paul was kind of the guy that would be the one doing the talking. He was that kind of a person. But and also, by the way, go to Philippians chapter 4. He's also the guy that wrote this to us, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now that doesn't seem to make any sense. On the one hand, Paul is telling me rejoice all the time, talking about our joy, you know, having a fullness of joy. Paul wrote about our joy and our joy being full and rejoicing in everything, always, in every way. That's what always means, in every way, and no matter which way you take, even if it's through a valley, just rejoice, be happy. Paul's telling us that, and yet Paul says I have continual sorrow. Well, which one is it, Paul? Are you either happy all the time or sad all the time? He said, rejoice always. And then he says, I have continual sorrow. Is it possible to have both at the same time? Sure it is. If you understand what joy is not happiness. Joy is not, you know, fireworks and shooting off, you know, firecrackers all the time and sprinklers or twinklers or whatever those things are, you know. Joy is not feeling like there's a party going on in your heart all the time. Joy is really a kind of contentment and peace with where you are with God. That's joy. There's just a settled kind of peacefulness on the inside. It doesn't mean, woohoo, yeah, woo, yeah, woo, whoa, party all the time. It just means there's some happiness down there because of what the Lord's done for you. When you just take stock of what He's done for you, it's hard for your heart not to smile. It's hard for your heart not to rejoice. If you really think about what God's done for you. Now, maybe you don't know it yet because you haven't read your Bible or it's been a long time since you read your Bible, but if you're missing some joy on the inside and you're saved, all you have to do is just get reacquainted with the Word of God. Just remind yourself of what God's done for you. And Paul says, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And yet Paul is sorrowful. You know, there are a lot of things in the Christian life that are kind of like perplexing. They're kind of like contradictions, I guess, if you would think of it that way. Go to 2 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are some paradoxes, you know, in the Christian life, if you think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse number 7. Paul is talking about, in verse number 1, he talks about we're workers together. It says, receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse number 3 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Be careful about how you live, how you act, because your actions can either magnify the name of Jesus Christ, or you can bring shame on His name. You can magnify the name of First Bible Church. I mean, I was so proud of our young men that were with us in Paraguay, Mike and Alan and Mark. I'm telling you, I told them, I said, you guys made me very, very proud. They were a tremendous testimony. Paraguayans loved them. They loved them right back, trying to learn the language, fellowshipping with them. And you know, that not only magnifies the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but people in Paraguay have a much better opinion of First Bible Church because of the conduct of these young men. And the world makes the same kind of judgments. They make decisions, judgments, concerning your Savior based on your conduct. They're judging your Savior by what you think of Him and say of Him and act. They're watching you. And I'm glad that I had nothing to be ashamed of when we left Paraguay. We didn't leave any bad taste in their mouth about a bunch of Yankees. They told us that they thought when we got down there we were going to be cold. That's what they said. They weren't anticipating a great visit. They were expecting that we were going to be like everything they heard about New Yorkers. We were going to be cold, we were going to be difficult, we were going to be nasty. Then, by the end of the week, I mean, everybody's hugging and slobbering and crying over each other and just having a good time. And they said, man, we were wrong. We were wrong. And I'm glad when we left there, we didn't have anything to be ashamed of because these guys were a wonderful testimony. You and I need to remember that when we're out there in the world. You don't just represent First Bible Church. You represent your family name. If you have a good name, don't do anything to, you know, besmirch that. And you have a great name that you are called by, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christians. Everything I do is a reflection on His name. Every place I go, somebody knows I claim to be a Christian. Then everything I do, everything I say, the places I go, is a reflection. They're judging my Savior based on I'm one that claims to know Him. They're judging Him by what I do. That's sad that you and I might cause the Lord to be ashamed of us. But Paul said here, I have great heaviness and we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I got sidetracked there. But it says in verse number 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, and imprisonments. There's a lot of things you have to go through if you ever want to be in the ministry. There's a lot of stuff that nobody ever sees that you have to deal with. In other people's lives, in your own life. There are things that God forces you to take care of. And most people don't have any understanding of that. But if you ever desire to serve the Lord, you're going to have some things that some prices to pay. It says in stripes and imprisonments, verse 5, in tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Paul's talking about the ministry, the work of the Lord. It says the only way it can be done are by these means, right? By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth. Verse 7, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. Wow. Sometimes it's God's purpose to honor the man of God, to honor and then sometimes dishonor. Every once in a while, the Lord will humble one of His servants. Just put your face down in the dirt. And just cause you to get your perspective right and remember who you are and who the boss is. Brother Mike Wilps, the missionary down there, we were sitting at dinner and we went out to this restaurant. We were really suffering a lot while we were in Paraguay. Oh boy. I can't describe most of it to you because you think, I don't know, if that's a mission trip, let's all sign up. We're all going next week. I mean, all I'll say is we were treated very kindly. we were treated very well. We were treated like dignitaries from a far country or something. But they took us out to a restaurant. I never saw so much meat in my whole life. It was one of those, I don't know what those things were, but they just keep bringing the stuff to you and bringing all the meat to you, you know, every kind of meat that you can imagine. And Mike and I were sitting on one side of the table, and his, kind of his Timothy, young man that he led to Christ, that he's been training for 6 years, and actually this morning, Nelson is his name, Nelson Jimenez, he's preaching for the first time, Nelson, this morning, he's pastoring the work that Mike started in another city about 6 hours away. Today's Nelson's first Sunday to step into the role of pastor, and he's pastoring that work. Big day for him. And Nelson is a very gifted young man. I'll tell you what, this guy is... Mike told me, when you guys get to know him, you're going to find out he's a genius. He really is. Just his understanding, his grasp of issues, his knowledge of things going on here in the States, of the economy, of spiritual issues, things between various like little camps of Christians that you guys don't even know a thing about, because I never talk about it. You know, little arguments between this group of believers and the Hiles group and the John R. Rice group and the Ruckman group and this group and all the controversies that go on in Christianity. Most of you don't know anything about it because I don't ever bring it up. But I was talking to Nelson about something, and he had an understanding of these things. I was like, wow, we're, you know, he says, well, I read a lot, I go on the internet, and I'm interested in all the debates and the things that go on. It's like, just really, I told him, I said, Nelson, God is going to use you in a great way, and I can see it coming. But Mike and I were having dinner, we were all having dinner, and Mike and I were talking about Nelson, and Mike just sort of whispered in my ear, said, pray for him, because he's got a problem with pride. He's got a problem with pride. So a couple of minutes later, I just whispered to Nelson. I figured, I don't know when I'm going to have another opportunity to tell him. And so I just told him. I just warned him. I said, Nelson, I can see God's going to use you in a great way. But the thing that will destroy whatever God's going to do with you in your future will be your pride. Will be your confidence in yourself that you can do this without God's help. Because you are gifted. You got so many abilities and speaks three languages fluently. English, one of them. And was our translator and our interpreter. Man, the guy's grasp of spiritual things was incredible. And the people love him. I mean, the Lord is going to use him. But you know what? Every once in a while, God just has to put you in the dust and remind you, you ain't going anywhere unless I do this through you. And I told Nelson, I said, man, don't let your pride ruin whatever God has for you in the future. And he texted me a verse as we were leaving the country. And it was that verse in Psalms that says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a pleasant oil, right? I don't remember how the verse goes. But in other words, let the righteous be the one to reprove me and rebuke me, and I'll be blessed because of it. And I said, thank God. He took it the right way. He didn't get upset. He didn't bristle. But the rest of that day, he was quiet. You notice that? I said something to him at dinner, and the rest of that day, Nelson didn't say anything. He was just turning it over in his heart. Because sometimes the ministry is carried on by honor, and sometimes it's carried on by dishonor, because God wants to get the glory. And Paul knew these things. Sometimes the Christian life is full of paradoxes. Sometimes God will magnify the man of God, and sometimes he'll just humble him and shame him. And I've been there a few times. I don't like that feeling. But notice what else Paul says here. It says by verse 8, by evil report and good report. Sometimes the brethren will speak so highly of you, you think you could walk on water. And other times, the way they speak of you, you can't do anything right. Right? And I've experienced both of those extremes as well. It says, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, thought of as deceivers, and yet true. It says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. Like, that's a contradiction. How can a child of God be unknown and yet well-known at the same time? There's a whole lot of things about your Christian life the world doesn't understand. They don't know why the Lord is so important to you. They don't know why you would love this book so much if you do. They don't know why you'd be in church, you know, meeting after meeting. They don't know. They don't understand. The world doesn't know. But you're well-known in heaven. That's a blessing. Right? Remember? The Bible says that God knows those that are His. Right? He knows you very well. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. That's a contradiction. I have eternal life, and yet I'm told to die every day. I got saved, and the Lord gave me life, and that more abundantly, and then He said, now die. what in the... That doesn't make any sense, Lord. Yeah, the life that I'm going to give you is going to be life that comes from me. So you got to put yourself on that cross every day. So as dying, and behold, we live. It's a contradiction. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, those two things can go together. You can be always rejoicing and yet experience the kind of sorrow that Paul's talking about. And that's the issue in this morning's message. What kind of sorrow is Paul talking about here? Joyful, always rejoicing, and yet with this continual sorrow? How is this possible? How is it possible that a Christian could have joy every day and yet have a burden every day? Do those two things go together? Yeah, oftentimes they do. Oftentimes they do. Especially when your sorrow is over the things that Paul sorrowed about in this chapter. Look at the next verse. Back to Romans chapter 9. Let's read verse 2 again. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish... In other words, his sorrow was so extreme, so heavy, so constant and continual that Paul said, sometimes I could almost wish that myself were accursed from Christ. You know what he's saying? Whatever it is that Paul is broken up about, whatever it is that his heart is burdened about, this sorrow that he's talking about was so great that Paul said, sometimes I could almost wish that the Lord would just send me to hell. Accursed from Christ. Why, Paul? What would make your heart break? What would make your heart yearn and ache? What would make you cry sometimes so much that you'd be willing? Paul said, I could almost wish that the Lord would just send me to hell. Wow, that's something deep. What is it, Paul? It says, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know what broke Paul's heart every day? I mean, in spite of the rejoicing, in spite of the praises, he's the one that wrote to us, you know, about praising the Lord all the time, being happy all the time. And yet, Paul had this continual, daily burden on his heart all the time. What's he talking about? Concern for the salvation of his own people. He was burdened for the salvation of his people, the Jewish people. It reminds me, if you remember back in the book of Exodus, keep your place in Romans chapter 8, and just turn to Exodus chapter 32. And I know many of you have seen this and know what it means in Exodus 32. Moses had just come down from the mountain. He'd been up in the presence of God. He'd gone up there and gotten 10 commandments, you know, graven on tablets of stone. Stayed up there for 40 days with the Lord and heard all the law. The Lord engraved 10 of those commandments on stone, but God gave Moses 603 more, 613 altogether. All of God's law was given to Moses up there in the mountain. I mean, you could imagine what Moses, I mean, coming down from an experience like that, going up into the top of God's mountain, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God it was called in the book of Exodus, the mountain of God. He went up on the top of that mountain. God called him up, said, Moses, come up here. And there goes Moses up into the top of the mountain. The people watched him just disappear into the cloud, the smoke and the fire. And they could hear the trumpets, like trumpets were sounding. It was deafening. The people were afraid. They were fearful. And there goes Moses. And he doesn't come back the next day. And he doesn't come back the next day. And another day passes, and he's not back. They don't know what's going on. They just see the smoke, the fire, the lightning, the trumpets, and Moses is not coming back. He didn't say, I'll be up there 40 days and I'll be back again. He just went up into the mountain. And he doesn't come home for 1 week. And then 2 weeks pass. And then 3 weeks pass. And it's almost a month. Moses doesn't come back. And so the children of Israel, they figured, oh, he's dead, he's gone. They turn to Aaron. And they tell Aaron, well, we want to have worship. Make us some gods. Make us a god. And Aaron, for some strange reason, I'll never understand this guy. He says, all right, everybody, take off your earrings. And even the boys had earrings, by the way. It says they took all their earrings off out of the women and the men because they'd been in the world, remember, for 400 years. They came out of the world. They all had earrings. That tells you something. So he said, all right, take off your earrings. By the way, that'd be a good thing to do. Hint, hint. But take your earrings off. Aaron said, we're going to melt down the gold. And Aaron, now this is Aaron's side of it. This is the way Aaron explained it. Then there's the truth. Aaron said, well, I took all the gold they gave me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's what Aaron said. He said, this golden calf just came right out. And so the people began to, they think Moses is dead. They want to worship. And Aaron is complicit in this false worship. He fashions a golden calf. And they put it up there. And Aaron says, behold, Israel, your gods. And the people begin to worship. And they take their clothes off. Most pagan worship in ancient times involved nudity, perversion. Priests and priestesses were prostitutes. If you've ever studied some of the cultures of those ancient times, most false religion involves a perversion, sexual perversion. And the people are just given over to that spirit and they're worshiping and dancing and singing and they're all undressed and Aaron's in the middle of all this stuff. And then Moses, guess who shows up right when he's not very welcome? Who comes down from the mountain when you least expect him? Who's coming back, by the way, when you least expect him? Who's going to come back right in the middle of your nonsense? That's right, he's coming. He's coming. And he's going to come back and find you the way Moses came back and found his people. God had just, would you just think for a second what God had just done for them? It's only a few days before that God had parted an ocean for them. Split the Red Sea wide open and they walked across it on dry ground. God had just drowned the mightiest army in the world, the Egyptian army, right in front of their eyes. God had just delivered them from 400 years of bondage and slavery. They were now free. God, to answer their thirst, God had given them water, rivers of water that came right out of a rock that followed them in the desert. That'd make a good movie. I think about that. There's no water. They're in a desert. And so God put a rock in the desert. And God had Moses smite that rock with his rod, and the rock opened up, and rivers, the Bible says in Psalms, the rivers of water gushed out of that rock. And they drank from that rock for 40 years in the wilderness. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that that rock followed them. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I don't know how that happened. But every time they journeyed from one place to the other, they turned around, there was that rock. And there's water. God did that for them. They were hungry, so God said, okay, I'm going to give you bread from heaven. Every day, the bread just fell down from heaven for them. How do you like that? No, go into the supermarket. Just walk outside your tent. Walk outside the camp, and there's the bread on the ground. Gather up everything you need. It would always be enough. Everybody had sufficient. Bible says that the shoes on their feet didn't wear out for 40 years. That's some leather. Those are floor shimes or something. I mean, their shoes aren't wearing out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Bread from heaven, water out of a rock. God in their midst. God guiding them. He delivered them from all their enemies. Every nation that came against them was defeated. And Moses goes away for 40 days. And they revert to the sin of their flesh. And they're worshiping a golden calf. Moses comes down right in the middle of that. And I really believe he's going to come down in the middle of some of your nonsense too. Moses came down from that mountain. He's got the commandments of God in his hand. Tables of stone that God himself, it says, with his own finger. God had reached down from heaven with his finger and written those commandments on there. Man, if that had been the Laodicean church, they would have put him in a museum and charged admission to see him. There's Moses holding those commandments. He comes down from the mountain and he hears, sounds like a war going on. Him and Joshua was with him in the mountain. He said, Joshua, what is that noise? He said, sounds like there's a battle. Sounds like there's a war. I mean, shouting and, I mean, it must have been a racket. Moses said, what's going on? It sounds like a war. Joshua said, no, it's not a war. I think that's the sound of singing. They got a little closer and that's the sound of dancing. They got a little closer and Moses said, they're all naked. Moses said, they're worshiping a calf. You know what Moses did with those commandments? Smashed them on the ground. Smashed them on the ground. He was so full of anger. He was so brokenhearted for his people. And then God said to Moses, "Moses, get out of the way. What are you going to do, God? I'm going to kill them all. Get out of the way. I'm going to kill..." He just delivered them from 400 years of captivity, and God said, "Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all, and I'll start over with you. I'll start over with you, your wife, your family. We'll just start all over again." And you know what Moses said? I mean, he was mad. He was mad. He had a right to be mad. And you know how you'd feel if you were the leader of all these people, 2 million people that haven't stopped complaining from day one, that haven't stopped griping. They just watched an ocean open up in front of their eyes and they walked through. And then God buried their enemies. And they haven't stopped complaining from the time they got on the other side of that Red Sea. You can imagine what Moses might have done. I think I know what I would have done, maybe. But I want you to see what Moses did. Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 31. Verse number 30. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Do you see that little dash in your Bible? That's the only time it shows up in a King James Bible. There's no other Bible that has it. There's just a dash in your Bible. Search for it. Find one anywhere else in the Bible. You won't find one. You ever been so choked up and so burdened that you can't finish your sentences? Ever had your heart so wrecked by some calamity that you can't even speak? Here's Moses pouring out his heart. He's asking God for mercy upon a people that deserve to be judged. If anybody ever spit out on God's blessings and spurned His mercy and His grace and just completely forgot what God had just done for them days before, if anybody ever needed to be judged, it was those people. And Moses is up here asking God for mercy. I don't know. If it had been me, I would have been saying, "Ah, Lord, you know, you probably should forgive them." I mean, if it was me, I'd probably whack them. But, "Lord, you know what? I know you got a better reputation than I do. Lord, just, you know, if you don't mind, have a little charity for them." That's not what Moses said. Moses said here, "Lord, will you forgive them?" And he didn't finish his sentence. And it says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." You know what that is, don't you? That's Moses, so brokenhearted, so burdened for what's about to happen to his people. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be judged. They're going to go to hell. Moses is the mediator here. He's interceding for them. What's he doing? He's praying for them. His heart's broken for them. He wants to see them spared. He wants to see them saved, in a sense. He wants God to show mercy. And he's asking God for mercy that he knows these people don't deserve. They don't deserve it. There's no reason to spare them. There's no reason to show them any kind of kindness or mercy. Moses knows that. "Lord, would you forgive them? And if not, blot me out too. Because if they're going to hell, I don't want to go to heaven." Now, we know that's a human sentiment, and the Lord didn't even respond to it. That's just Moses' emotions talking. But those emotions are recorded in your Bible. God wanted you to see a man so burdened, so brokenhearted for his people, so concerned for their salvation, that he would say something like this, "And blot me out of thy book." And the Lord said, the Lord answered him and said, and later on it said, God said, "Well, I'll blot out who I want to blot out, Moses. You can't tell me who to blot out." And the Lord showed mercy. But God heard Moses' prayer. And those people were spared. And God eventually took those people, and, you know, generations go by and God turned them into a great nation. The story would have had a very different ending if there hadn't been a mediator. story might have had a very different ending if there hadn't been somebody who loved his people so much that he would pray that way. He would risk his own eternity if it were possible to do that. You can't. I mean, you can't. If you said, Lord, send me to hell, save my loved ones or send me to hell. I mean, you can't lose your eternity. You can't lose your salvation. God would never and could never send you to hell if you're already saved. But twice in the Bible, that sentiment is recorded. On the part of Moses and then on the part of Paul. And Paul is saying the exact same thing that Moses did. I have continual sorrow. Continual sorrow. And could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know what we're talking about here? We're just talking about a burden for the spiritual welfare of other people. A burden for the souls of the people around you. A burden for our own people, our own loved ones, our own family, our neighbors, our city, our world. Most Christians are content that they got in. Happy that somehow they heard the truth, they got saved, they're on their way to heaven. And sometimes never show any interest in the salvation of anybody else around them. No burden, no concern, no prayers, no tears, no sorrow. I know many of you have wept long, some of you for years, over loved ones to be saved. But we all ought to be, all of us ought to be on that same page with that. Every one of us. We all in here know someone close to us, dear to us. I can't even count them all. Aunts, uncles, cousins, friends that are still lost. If they died today, they would be in hell. They'd be accursed from Christ. And I have to say, I'm ashamed to say, I haven't always been that burden for their salvation. I haven't been always that concerned to see somebody else saved. But we should be. The examples in the Scripture. How about that prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah? When Jesus was with his disciples, he asked them, whom do men say that I am? What is everybody saying about me? Who do they think I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that, and some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah, why would they pick Jeremiah? Why did the people of the Lord's day think that he was Jeremiah? Well, because if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, you remember that Jeremiah cried an awful lot. And he wasn't crying because his dishwasher didn't work. His car broke down. He wasn't crying because life wasn't going so good for him. Jeremiah never cried over his own sin or his own problems or his own... But Jeremiah never cried over his own troubles. And he was in jail. They threw him in a pit. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was bound up. He was rejected. He'd preach and his generation didn't accept what he was saying. And he had a lot of things. If he wanted to have a pity party, he could have just sat down in the dust and just cried for poor little old me. Nobody's listening. Nobody wants what I got. They don't hear the message. No more me. I'm trying so hard. God, don't you see what I'm doing here? Nobody. Look how they're treating me, Lord. Here I am. They're just abusing me. Jeremiah cried more than once in the book of Jeremiah, not once for himself. You know what Jeremiah wept for? His people. Their sins. Their wickedness. That's why the people thought Jesus was like Jeremiah. Wonder why they thought that. Well, how about Luke chapter 19, verse 41? Go there for a second. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It's getting down to the end of the Lord's ministry. He's heading toward the cross. He's been up in Galilee preaching and teaching, and most of his ministry was in the northern part of the country around the Sea of Galilee. But he went down to Jerusalem for the feasts, and at the end of his life, he went down to Jerusalem to be crucified. And in Luke chapter 19... verse number 41, he drew near to the city of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, that is an overwhelming sight. I'll tell you, when we were there in January, it's happened to me twice. We went there twice and it happened both times. The second time I said, I'm not going to cry this time. I know I'm not going to cry. I'm definitely not going to cry. But the first time, the bus that brought us up from Jericho into Jerusalem, it goes up a mountain. It goes up this mountain chain because Jerusalem was up from every direction. It's in the mountains. And you come up from Jericho and you're just driving for, 45 minutes or something like that, just up and up and up and up and up and up. And finally, you get up into the hills where Jerusalem is and the bus goes through an underpass, through this big tunnel in a mountain. And when you come out of the mountain, right there in front of you, just as you come from the darkness and you come right out into the light, there's the Temple Mount. there's the place one day where Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne. And I know the bricks and the stones there are not holy. I didn't bring back any water from the River Jordan with me. And I didn't bring back any pebbles from Jerusalem. But what made that place special to me is not what happened, not necessarily what happened there in the past, but what's going to happen in the future. Because I'm sure the streets that Jesus walked on are 40 feet below whatever's there now, because that city's been leveled and built on again and leveled again and built on again and leveled and built on again, and people come over there and take rocks back like they're holy or something like that. No, that stuff is, even the guide, you know, told us, you know, it's crazy the way these Catholic pilgrims come over here and, you know, it's like they got to touch the rocks and. No, that stuff's long buried. It's down underneath the ground. That's not what thrilled my heart, is that. But those rocks and streets and stones that are right there right now are the ones my Savior is going to walk on.
Amen.
That eastern gate is the one He's going to go through.
Amen.
That Temple Mount is the one that He's going to sit on, where His throne is going to be. And man, the thrill of that, as we came out of that tunnel, it was the first time just overwhelming. Plus, the bus driver didn't help anybody. He put the music on about, I forget what that song is, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your hearts, or lift up your eyes and sing. About that time, hit the word sing. The bus comes out of the tunnel. There's the city, and it's like, whoa, I'm really here. My Savior's really coming here. And the second time, we did it. I was preparing myself. I'm not going to cry this time. I'm sitting in the bus the first time, just bawling like a little baby. Second time, I'm getting ready. Because I know He's going to play that song again. We're coming out of the tunnel. Here comes the song again. Jerusalem. Like, oh man. You know why? That's my Savior's city. That's the city of the great King. That's the city where His blood was shed. That's the city He's going to sit and reign from. Govern this whole world. It's going to happen, beloved. And He's coming. And Jesus knew the significance of those places, and those people were dear to His hearts, and He loved them. And in Luke chapter 19, He also drew near to the city. Luke chapter 19, verse number 41. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. Wept over it. What's He crying about? Oh, they're going to punish me in a few days. They're going to crucify me in a few days. He wasn't crying for Himself. He was crying for others who were going to miss the blessings of God that the Lord had in His heart for them. They were going to face judgment one day and didn't even realize it. Look at the reason for His tears. He goes into it right here. He wept over it. I mean, I don't know if you can picture your Savior weeping. Jesus Christ standing there looking out over that city. The tears running down His face. Doesn't just say the tears ran down His face. It says He wept. He's sobbing. He's crying. He's looking. Is He feeling sorry for Himself? Is He upset about what's going to happen to Him in just a few days? He's going to go to the cross. They don't like me. They don't love me. They don't want me. I'm so sad. No. He knew He was going to rise from the dead. But notice, saying, if Thou hadst known, if Thou hadst known. You know what He's crying about? Their ignorance. Their ignorance. He had the truth. He is the truth. He knew the truth, and they didn't. He was sorry about that. He broke His heart. You know what I ever think about? You hold the truth in your hands. You have the truth. You're saved. You know what a person needs to do to get to heaven. Every one of you in here could explain it, probably. If you had to get up and say how to be saved, you could probably tell somebody, you have the truth. You know the truth. You can't really say you're ignorant. And the Lord knew the truth. He knew what they needed. And He said He's weeping over that city. If you'd only known. He's burdened and brokenhearted because they don't know. You know the answer? If those around you don't know, you know the remedy for that? Is you got to tell them. You got to tell them. You have to tell them. You can't just say, well, I'm glad I got in. Well, I'm glad the Lord had mercy on me. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. Could you and I really be content to know that people around us, when we had the answer, when we knew the truth, when we had the gospel, could you really say, well, that doesn't really bother me that much. I'm not that concerned. Now, maybe that is true, but I hope you won't stay that way for very long. People around you who are lost and don't know that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins, they don't know how to get to heaven. You do. You know what to tell them. You're not ignorant. You've got a Bible. You know the truth. Why won't we tell anybody? Why won't we talk to people? Why won't we go and share it with them? Why won't we care? Why does their condition and their coming judgment not cause us every once in a while, if we think about it, to be a little sad, to be a little sorrowful? We might not get to the place where Paul is. I mean, I wish I could. I hope I will. That every day I could rejoice, but still just have that burden in my heart for people around me to get saved. You know, that's what sends any good missionary to a mission field. No missionary's going over to a mission field because he's looking forward to the new standard of living he's going to have. He's not looking forward to all the things he gets to do without. He's not anticipating the great joy of having to be looked at as a foreigner and a stranger and in somebody else's culture. Any missionary worth any money we ever give them is going to be somebody that went there because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they cared about people's souls. That's what I like about Mike, the missionary we just visited. Man, I'm telling you, we had one guy, his name was Catalino. He's Mike's only deacon. If you saw this guy coming towards you, I think you'd cross the street and walk on the other side. This is a nasty looking guy. Just a rough looking guy, right? Just looks like, just tough looking guy. Kind of a rugged face, just worn and lived a life of wickedness, an older man. And he wanted to talk to us in private. Now, I've been there and had those kind of talks with people before. I was expecting the conversation to go something like this. I'm so glad you guys came, amigos. But you think you could help me out with a little bit of money? I'm expecting either he's either got a problem that he wants to tell us about in the church. He's got some criticism. That's my wicked heart. This is the way I think. And I'm just thinking, okay, what's he need? What's he want? And so he got us all in the room. Then he closed the door. I'm thinking, all right. Doesn't want the preacher to hear. Doesn't want his pastor to know what he's going to talk to us about. And he just starts to tell us about how God saved him. He told us the wicked man that he was before he was saved. He's only saved 2 years. He told us about prostitutes and crime and drunkenness. He said, I lived a wicked life. He said, but I'm so glad God sent that missionary to my country. And he came and he told me about Jesus Christ. And he started talking about Jesus. He started crying. He got us crying. He was just happy he was saved. He was happy somebody cared about his soul. They loved their preacher. They were just happy. And every one of them that talked to us, almost everybody in the church was won to Christ personally by that missionary. Nobody there was saved before he got there. There's about 150 people in the church shouting, yelling, thankful, happy, hugging us. And you know what? They didn't ask anything from us. They didn't ask us for a dime. Nobody asked me for a pair of sneakers. Nobody asked me, do you think you can help me put my kids through school? They were tripping over themselves trying to bring us things, do stuff for us. Why? They're just so happy they were saved. They were happy God sent them somebody that cared for their soul. Somebody that probably has cried over them and asked God, Lord, give me souls. Let me win them. I think about John Knox in Scotland. Great reformer back in the 1600s. When Christianity and the truth of the Word of God was sweeping through Europe, Scotland was still primarily Catholic. John Knox had gotten saved. And one night John Knox prayed. He said, God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. That's a pretty big thing to ask of God, isn't it? Ask God for a whole country. What nerve. What audacity. Who does he think he is? Asking God for so much. Guess what God did? God gave him Scotland. God gave him Scotland. He won so many people to Christ that Catholicism was voted out. Scotland became a Protestant country because primarily the prayers and the preaching of one man who just believed and asked God for something big and did it not because he was trying to have some great glorious ministry for himself. He just cared about his people. He didn't want to see his people go to hell. And it was important enough to him, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. That's the way Paul prayed. That's the way Jeremiah prayed. That's the way Moses prayed. That's the way we don't pray. And that's why we don't see, it's possible why we don't see more people saved. That might be why you don't see some of the people you care the most about coming to Christ. I guarantee you the Lord knows the value of tears. They're so important to him, he puts them in a bottle. Imagine that. Every tear God's ever seen you cry is preserved. Well, not the ones you cry for yourself out of self-pity, but those tears when you've wept for your people, for your own sinful condition, for somebody else's salvation, for your family's welfare, for your children, for your husband's salvation, your wife's salvation, for your neighbors, for the guy down the street, for our city, for our Jerusalem. Woe unto us if we can go down there and get more excited about seeing people saved than we do back here. Because this is my first mission field. I get a blessing every time I go, but I come home convicted because there's the same God in Paraguay is the God back here. And the God that'll do it in Paraguay or the Philippines or anywhere else where the Lord is just working and people are trusting Him and people are crying over souls and people are trying to take the gospel to their neighbors. Maybe it's because you and I just don't care enough. We don't care. I don't know, when was the last time any of us shed a tear over somebody else's salvation? When did you ever really get so burdened for a loved one, a friend that you care about, where you couldn't bear the thought that maybe they're going to die, they're going to go to hell, they're going to burn forever, they're going to be accursed from Christ, they are going to be lost? Maybe if we prayed more and cried more, we'd see more people saved. Maybe you'd have more of an influence on the people around you. Maybe when you talk about Jesus Christ, somebody would actually believe you mean it. Instead of your speech is kind of strange to them, like it was for Lot, when Lot finally talked about God to his children, and his children thought he was mocking, because he'd never been serious about anything spiritual before. Now all of a sudden he's concerned, because the judgment of God is ready to come upon them, and they're right at the end of the finish line, and now he's got to warn his children to get right, do right, we got to go, God's coming, God's going to judge us. And his kids had never heard that kind of talk before. They thought he was weird. He thought he was mocking God. And his children were destroyed. That's sad. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of sad. That the things of God mean so little to us sometimes that people don't even take us seriously when we talk about them. Because we're just being religious. That's your religion. Oh, Paul's continual sorrow. I want that. I want that. I want it. I want it. I think we need it. A burden, concern, a compassion, tears, prayer. We pray sometimes for people's names, and I know I put you to sleep when we read them. Praying over somebody's salvation, and your mind is wandering, daydreaming. You know what? You'd feel differently if it was your son or daughter. Probably feel differently if it was your husband or your wife. Probably feel differently if it was someone you really cared about and they're on a respirator in a bed somewhere ready to go out in eternity and they're not saved. Your tune would suddenly change. You'd want everybody in here to be listening. When their name is mentioned and we're going to pray for them, you wouldn't want anybody to be talking. You'd be offended if somebody in the corner is like texting somebody. Why? It's your loved one. Their life is hanging in the balance here. This is important to you. What? No, don't be distracted. Help me pray for them. We'd all be concerned if it was someone of our own like that in a situation like that. But as long as it's somebody else's daughter, somebody else's husband, some guy on the other side of the world, it's not so important to us. I will never see the ministry be what it should be in this church until every one of us, starting with me, ask God for a broken heart, concern, tears, prayer, and begin to really pray for the people around us. We're supposed to be here in this city for a reason, to have an impact on this town for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To have some influence in somebody's life, to be able to take the gospel to them and have the power of God in our life where they might listen to us. Amen. Paul's continual sorrow. Why? The people were lost. They were lost. They were lost. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. Gone. Lost. Without hope. Without hope. Without Christ. Was Paul's sorrow just some natural affection because it was his family, it was his people? It might have been some of that, of course. You know? I'd be surprised if there wasn't just some, he was a Jew. These were Jews. He loved his people. He was proud to be a Jew. It's a shame if you and I can't be concerned for New Yorkers. hey, listen, nobody else in the world is concerned for them. Nobody else is, listen, nobody else, you can count this, you can take this to the bank. Nobody else's burden for New Yorkers to get saved. Because I've had preachers back after September 11th, when we had lots of churches coming here and preachers from around the country going with us. We'd go down to Ground Zero and preach and hand out tracts. I was there and heard it with my own ears. I've heard more than one in their preaching sound like New York got what it deserved. Coming up here, and one guy said, you know, the only difference between New York and hell is New York is surrounded by water. What? Hey, we're trying to win these people to Christ. What are you doing? Shut up. What kind of a spirit is that? Remember the disciples that came to Jesus and they saw some people doing things that they weren't part of the group with the disciples. They were doing something else. Hey, Lord, there's some people over there doing some wrong, doing some things. Oh, no. It was when he came to the Samaritan village and the Samaritan village turned him away. That's what it was. And you know what the disciples said? Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and burn the village up? The Lord must have looked at him and said, what? You know what he did say? He said, you know not what spirit you are of. You don't even know that spirit that just came out of you and spoke those words. Hey, let's burn them up! Yeah, they're not with us, Lord. They don't like the message. They rejected you. We came knocking at the village door and they wouldn't let you in. Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's watch them burn. Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what spirit you are of. Because that's not the Spirit of God. The Lord doesn't rejoice to see the wicked punished. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, not even your worst enemy. That one that if you were honest and were forced to be honest, you'd have to say, I wouldn't mind seeing that guy go to hell. He'd get what he deserved. I'm telling you, God's never felt that way about anybody you can think of. He's not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And those stinking disciples of his, when they wanted to call down judgment on the heads of some people that didn't hear the gospel, the Lord rebuked them. Why? He was burdened for their salvation. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted them just to see them come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, I want that. I don't know about you. I want that. I want that in my heart. I need that in my heart. We need that in this church. I'm not saying it's not here. I'm not saying that there aren't many of you that already have that. I know that's true. But I mean, as a whole, every one of us in here, we ought to realize the only reason God left us here after He saved us was to be a testimony for the truth of His saving grace. There's no other reason to leave you on this stinking planet when heaven is your home. If heaven is your home and you're going to be there eternally and there's no sin, no death, no sickness, I can see my Savior face to face, why would I need to stay? Why would God leave us here? Just to put us through this nonsense until the rapture? He's too busy, come back for us later? You and I were left here because we have the truth. We were given the gospel. We were made ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We were made ministers of reconciliation. Woe unto us if we handle these things without any compassion and without any concern, without any love for souls around us, especially those we might live in the same house with. Instead of spending your time arguing and fighting over the gospel with someone that seems like they don't want to hear it, why don't you just pray them into the kingdom of God? Why don't you just pray them into a believing heart? Say, is that really possible? Of course it is. You're never going to pray for somebody and have God tell you, I don't want to save that one. No, He wants to. And He's waiting for their heart to turn to Him. And instead of fighting and debating and arguing and criticizing with somebody that doesn't see things our way, what if we just got on our knees and just wept and cried and prayed for them? Until the Spirit of God just begins to work in their heart and turn them toward the light. Wow, we might see some miracles. We might see some miracles. I think we could. I think we could see some miracles if we would just pray differently, if we would care more, if we would have a heart like our Savior had, if we could understand whatever this is that's making Paul talk this way. Paul was overwhelmed by the tragedy of it all. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Not only because these were his people, his kin, but the tragedy of all this. And we don't have time to do this. I'll finish this next week. But what made this, I mean, what made the fact that the Israelites were going to go to hell such a tragedy? Look at it. It says, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jews. His sorrow had to be at least because this was so unnecessary. This was so surprising. Because these are not people living in huts in the jungle who have never had any knowledge of the gospel. This is a people to whom many things were given. God, I think, did everything that God could have ever done for any nation you could imagine. What more could God have ever done for a people than God did for the Jews? What people had such great blessings and advantages, privileges, like the children of Israel? And Paul, even the reason, that's why the reason I think it's part of his motivation here and his heart, his burden, is because he then begins to list their advantages and their blessings. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? We'll talk about that next Sunday. The glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh. Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul is weeping because it's almost inconceivable that somebody who'd been given so much would fall so far. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is explaining why the nation of Israel fell. Jesus came and they rejected him. How is it possible? All the prophets, all the miracles, the Word of God, the things that they had been given and entrusted with, that's a tragedy. It's one thing when somebody who's got no advantage and no opportunities and no privilege, I mean, for them to make a mistake in judgment and, you know, get into some trouble in their life, you'd say, well, you know, you feel bad for them, but, you know, but then for someone to have grown up in a Christian home, grown up in a church where they've had sound doctrine from the time they were three, to have memory verses, to have good examples right here, have people that have probably prayed for them more than once, Sunday school teachers and parents and pastors and whatever else. That's more of a tragedy. When some kid out of this church, out of one of our families, would go astray, turn his back on God, put his Bible aside, go out into the world, tip his hat to the church and just see you. Say, well, he wasn't treated very well. Yeah, well, people didn't. Someone did this. The pastor made a mistake. He rebuked him one time. He did this. They did that. Well, so-and-so did this. Well, you know what? That doesn't undo the fact that everybody in this church has been given an awful lot. Amen. If someone in this church can't walk right and live right and love God and be used of God, that's a bigger tragedy than somebody down in the Methodist church not being able to get it. Amen. That's a bigger tragedy than somebody, some lost Catholic, getting all messed up in sin and messing his life up and ruining his life and losing his health and losing his family and getting in trouble. Yeah, that's sad and I feel bad for him, but that's not a tragedy as much as it is somebody who's been given so much. It's a tragedy here. It's a tragedy here if you and I can't do right. This is a tragedy if you and I can't walk with victory. Amen. Can't be the preachers and teachers that we're supposed to be. It's a tragedy to my heart anyway that this church hasn't sent out more missionaries. We've been given so much. There's probably 15 of you in here who could leave tomorrow and do a work for God somewhere where nobody knows Jesus Christ. It's almost a tragedy that more of us haven't just gotten up and gone. I'm not saying I'm going anywhere, but I'm telling you, I've about had it up to here. That's not frustration. It's just, it's a heartache and it's a burden. It's a tragedy. God's blessed us so much. God's given us so much. Our children could, I don't mean any offense because some of you have friends in different places and I understand that. But most of our Sunday school kids could teach the adults at Gateway and other places the Word of God. And that's not being proud or anything. That's just the truth, and you know it's the truth. They've been given a lot. We've all been given a lot. But I tell you what, it breaks my heart to see somebody else who doesn't even have a King James Bible doing more with that, doing more with what little they know, and sometimes their doctrine, they don't even know how to rightly divide the word of truth. But they just want to love people and serve people and just win souls and go and do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on us. Shame on First Bible Church. If you and I can't do it, if you and I won't do it. I didn't mean for this to be a depressing message. I didn't want to depress you. I just want to pour my heart out to you. We need something different. Amen. We need something different than what we got. Amen. Are you content with the Christianity you got? You content with your walk with God? You content where you are in your relationship with the Lord? You content? Are you content to see people you care about go to hell? Is that all right with you? Does that bother you? Does it bother you enough that you'll change the way you live? Change the things you do? Bother you enough that you'll get on your knees and maybe pray and cry for people? Does it bother you enough that maybe you'll get out of your comfort zone, actually get up and go and take a gospel tract to somebody? Try and talk to them about Jesus Christ? Does it bother you that much? Does it bother you enough to turn the internet off? Does it bother you enough to put your porno in a garbage can? Does it bother you enough to put the liquor away? Whatever else it is you need to think, brighten up your day, or whatever it is you use. It's sick and it's sad that a Christian has to turn to those things. Some of God's people do. That's sad. And hey, First Bible Church, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat one day. And I know we're going to be judged individually, but Hebrews says something about the pastor having to give a report. So that means we're judged collectively too. God not only is looking at your work individually, but God looks at the works of churches. He looks at what a church could have done and what they didn't do. He examines the heart of a church. And you and I will share in those rewards or share in that loss, depending on what we do collectively as a body here. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to love each other. I'll tell you what, you need to love each other. You need to forget all that stuff that you're upset about and you're bitter with somebody. Some of you haven't forgiven me yet for things that happened 15 years ago. And maybe you haven't forgiven this guy over here or that girl over there. You had this one over there. You know what? All of that nonsense grieves the Spirit of God. You grieve the Spirit of God and it quenches the Spirit of God. And we will never be. If we don't get this thing right, we're just playing church. We are no different than the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian. We're probably worse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Because if the works that were done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Therefore, it'll be worse for you in the judgment than it will for Sodom and Gomorrah." What is that? That's that principle of to whom much is given, much is required, folks. You haven't been given doctrine with a teaspoon. You've been given it with shovelfuls. And we need to do something with it. We need to get some things right. Some of you are hanging on the fringes. Some of you, I don't know what it is. God could use you. God could make you a vessel unto honor. But you're sitting on the sidelines. I don't know what you're afraid of. Maybe you got wounded. Maybe you got hurt. Maybe you feel people don't forgive me. Nobody likes me. I don't know what your problem is. Too many varieties of problems in here to figure them all out. I got my own I'm trying to figure out. But I tell you what, the clock is ticking. Amen. And every day you and I sit here and just whistle while we work. You know what? Somebody else is dropping into hell. Somebody else is dropping into hell. Somebody else is dropping into hell. I'm going to close with this. While we were, when the Kraft family was here a few weeks ago, you might remember them, Brother Kraft, Larry. He's an evangelist, a street preacher. He travels around the country with his family, preaching at big events, parades, and, you know, the Indianapolis 500 and whatnot. Anyway, he's a friend of mine, good friend, and a godly man, great man. I love him. And he was here for a couple of weeks with us and preached for me on a Wednesday night. But he had this little 7-minute video that he wanted me to see. And he was just busting my chops. I mean, 4 or 5 times he said, "Hey, you want to come over and watch this video?" I mean, I was busy when he was here, and it was like, because it's not 7 minutes. I mean, I know it's a 7-minute video, but it's 3 hours of, you know, sitting around and talking about the video. And I really just didn't have the time. And he asked me three or four times. He said, "Brother, why don't you come over?" And he was here for a couple of weeks. "Maybe Tuesday night, you want to come over? I want to show you this video." "Okay, all right, Larry, maybe we'll see if we can do that." Tuesday, I don't know what I was doing. "Hey, Thursday night, you want to come over? I want to show you this video." Finally, the last day he was here, he says, "Brother, can I come over to your house? I want to show you a video." I said, "Yeah, come on over." We had some fellowship with them, some refreshments, and he brought this little video. He plugged it in. We sat down. It's the story. It's like a little mini movie. And it was about a rescue ship out in the ocean. And their purpose was to rescue people that were drowning. And they had, 64 lifeboats and a crew that was trained. And the rescue ship is out in the storm, terrible storm. And then they show this other ship nearby that's floundering in the waves. And they have some kind of a short on the ship and an electrical thing, sparks, and a fire begins and ship blows up. People are thrown into the ocean. Well, the call goes out from the Coast Guard to the rescue ship. Gives them the coordinates. "Get over there. Hurry up. People are drowning. The boat's blown up. Get there as quick as you can. You've got 64 lifeboats. You've made it more than enough to take care of everybody on there. You know, you're equipped, you're able, you're trained, you're ready. Let's go. Get over there." But they were in the middle of a church service on the rescue ship. So the guy in the radio room who gets the call from the Coast Guard, he goes running in, tell the captain, "Captain, the message came. Here's the coordinates. The ship's going down. We got to get over." And he said, "Young man, who do you think you are? Don't you realize we're in the middle of a church service here?" And everybody on the ship is all dressed up. They're ready for church. They're having a church service. And a couple of them are sitting around talking about the finer points of how to rescue people. "Well, you know that nobody can pull them over. You're not supposed to pull them over the stern. You're supposed to pull them over this way. You can't reach over." Discussing how to rescue people. They're just not rescuing people. Well, they know all about it. They've supposedly been trained and they could talk about it. They're just not doing it. And the call goes out, "Get over there. Hurry up." The Coast Guard sends a message. "Get over there. People are drowning." And then in the film, you see people just like sinking down in the water. And a couple of the guys on the rescue ship said, "We got to do something. The captain won't do this. We got to do something." So a couple of them get down a few lifeboats and they go rowing over there and they try and rescue a few. But only a few were saved. Because everybody on the rescue ship was too busy having church. Too busy talking about winning people. Too busy talking about saving souls. Too busy talking about rescuing somebody from hell. Too busy agreeing when it's preached, "Yeah, we ought to do that. We should do that. One of these days I'm going to get into that. Yeah, maybe a little more. This week isn't convenient, but I'm sure next year I'll have some time. I'm going to try that one of these days. Passing out tracts. Yeah, I really think we should. We print them. Hey, we print them up here. We spend a lot of money on equipment up there to print tracts that nobody passes out. I'm a fool for doing that. Got a lot of money sitting up there to print the gospel so we could give it to people. Nobody takes them. Ought to have to supply that track rack every week. Ought to have to bring back a box of tracks and stick them in there because you're taking them with you and giving them out to people. Hey, we talk about church. We're just sitting on the rescue vessel. We could be pulling people out of the water, but we're too busy having church. We don't want to get wet. We don't want to get wet. It's cozy in here. We can be good Christians in here. We can talk and sing about the Lord in here, and we need to. But that's not what we were saved. This isn't what we were saved for. We weren't saved to do this. We were saved and trained and commissioned and equipped and commanded, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There's a whole lot of people out there that need rescued. And the only ones that are ever going to be able to do anything for them are sitting in this room.